Did you hear him when we finished the other song?
Yeah.
The other song before, and he let out a little.
Did he? No, actually, he did try and keep
it quiet. He was singing with it. No. Oh, wow, how gorgeous!
Okay.
He loves music.
He loves music, yeah. This is our 18th lecture into the Gospel of John, which is entitled The Fourth Sign, Yeshua, Living Bread of Life for a Starving World. Really? Really? Most important to us that, because according to Christianity, he's not. He's not. He's the living bread for the church. Not for the world. Anyway, I'm going to get into this lecture instantaneously. Just double check to make sure we are on. Yes, we are. Okay, I want to turn to the actual text, which talks about the fourth sign, and that's in John chapter 6. John chapter 6. So let's have a look at John chapter 6. After this, Yeshua went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, of Tiberias. So you'll say, well, hang on, what is it? The Sea of Galilee or is it the Sea of Tiberias? Well, the Romans called the Sea of Galilee the Tiberian Sea, or the Sea of Tiberias. So a large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Yeshua went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Yeshua said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get even a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many people?" Yeshua said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was a great deal of grass in the place, so they sat down, about 5,000 in all. Then Yeshua took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were satisfied, he told his disciples, "Gather up the fragments left over so that nothing may be lost." Now, here immediately John is introducing the concept of Yeshua's salvific will. Notice, so that nothing may be lost. I'll come back to that later. So they gathered them up, and from the fragments of the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten, they filled 12 baskets. You see, Yeshua was an accountant's nightmare. He subtracted in order to multiply. And you'll find this all the way through his ministry. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they began to say, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." That's looking at the Torah, hearing what Moses had to say, and they recognized that. When Yeshua realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Yes, they wanted a king, but they didn't want a sacrificial lamb. That's the point. They don't want someone who's going to save them from their sins. They want someone who's going to fill their bellies. All right.
They did it before. Why should
we? Well, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. So when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Yeshua had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a gale was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Yeshua walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "I am." All right, now that's the Greek. I am, the tetragrammaton. Most versions don't have that. They'll have, "It is I." No, not good enough. He says, "I am." And John is making the point that Yeshua was the great I am. He said, don't be afraid. Then they wanted to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the land toward which they were going. So here is Yeshua in charge of space-time.
Shapeshifting.
Well, I don't know about shapeshifting as much as able to...
It's like that guy in the X-Men.
Right, moving on. The next day, the next day, the crowd that had stayed on the other side of the lake... Thanks, Dennis. ...saw that there had been only one boat there. They also saw that Yeshua had not gotten into the boat with his disciples and that his disciples had gone away alone. Then some boats came from Tiberias near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that neither Yeshua nor his disciples were there, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum looking for Yeshua. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Yeshua said to them, absolutely I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I like the way Yeshua approached people. Straight to the point. Straight to the point. He said, your God is your belly. That's what he was saying. All right. He says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For it is on him. Now please notice, don't work for this. Don't work for, you know, for food to put on your table. He says, I'm going to give you food. I'm going to give it to you. All right? We need to go more to God, expecting him to give us, instead of having to work for it or to fawn in front of God like so many little puppies do to us. It is on him that God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to perform the works of God? See, they can't get their head out of working for salvation, working to please God, working to do this, working to do that. Yeshua said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, what sign are you going to give us then, so that we may see it and believe you? What work are you performing? I mean, they just had this miracle, and they still want another sign. Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua responded, absolutely, I tell you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now remember, this is a theme John's creating here. He's already said that in the miracle, nothing may be lost. Now he's saying he's giving life to the world. And they said, sir, give us this bread always. Yeshua again responded, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. How many ministers believe that? How many ministers believe that? Everything that the Father gives me will come to me. And anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. We don't hear that in churches. We don't hear that in churches. We hear, and this is the good intention, this is the hope of him that sent me.
They just add a bit onto it. If you do this,
that I won't lose very many that he has given me. That's basically what you get. That's the gospel message of salvation today. God's going to get some of you, but not all of you. Why? Because you might commit the unpardonable sin. Or God may get in a cranky mood one day and just have enough of your whining and carrying on at the throne of grace. Now, Yeshua says, this is the will of him who sent me. that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. This is indeed the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Eternal life is now. If you believe in the Son of God, if you believe in Yeshua as your Saviour, now is eternal life. This is it. And it extends on from here. It's not something you're going to get, it's something you've already got. That's the encouragement that Yeshua gives us. If we are failing in life, if we felt that we've made wrong decisions, who cares? You have eternal life. And if you have eternal life, everlasting life, you're not going to lose it. God's not going to turn around and go, you haven't played the game of snake and ladders the way I wanted it played.
You lost.
You lost. It doesn't work out like that. Up one, two, three rungs of the ladder and then you make a mistake and go back down three. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They were saying, isn't this Yeshua, the son of Joseph? Don't we know his father and mother? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Yeshua said, don't complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me. In this fourth sign, John is giving his priestly colleagues who are reading this the understanding of how God works in salvation. The sovereign will of God is what is paramount in salvation. You don't choose to follow God. God draws you to his Son. And if you're not drawn to Yeshua, you're not even lost, quote unquote. I'm going to prove that in a minute. I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall be all taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Absolutely, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. Please notice that, underscore it, circle it, do whatever you need to do, colour it in, but there's the truth and the proof of the matter. If you are a believer in Yeshua, you have eternal life. It's not something you're going to get. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Yeah, you see, Yeshua is saying, but he's saying, cannibalize me. That's what he's saying. And this, of course, offended the Jews. Of course. So Yeshua said to them, I tell you, absolutely, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's going right against the principle of the Torah, against the taking of blood. This is intriguing. Yet he sets the Jews up here. He's literally set them up to reject him.
I was going to say, more foundation.
The responsibility is in the hands of Messiah. And he says, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. Not will have, they've got it already. And I will raise them up at the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is authentic drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them, just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. Whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they're dead, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, the teaching is too difficult. Who can accept this? But Yeshua, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, does that offend you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe. For Yeshua knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one who would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by my Father." So standing on a street corner with the gospel, screaming and yelling and persecuting people with tracts, handing them out, shoving them. No, it's not good enough. Unless the Spirit of God is leading that person to Yeshua, to accept him, it's just a... I was going to use an Australian expression, but I won't. It's a waste of time. All right. Because of this, many of his disciples turned back. I've got to watch myself.
Jerry.
Because of this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer went about with him. So Yeshua asked the 12, "Are you going to go away as well?" Now, if you read in the synoptic account, you'll find that 72 disciples left. That's a lot of people to turn around and say, "Oh, I can't handle this anymore." Out they went, 72 of them. He turns to his 12 and says, "Are you going to go away as well?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Yeshua answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Now please notice how John is writing this. He's putting emphasis on the sovereignty of God. It is God's job to choose. And he says, "Did I not choose you, you 12? I can't see Peter turning around and saying, no, actually, Yeshua, I actually chose you. I chose to follow you. I chose to give up my job. I chose to become a disciple." No, he says, "I chose you. And one of you is a demon." You know, who chose Judas? Yeshua. He was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon the Sicari, for he, though one of the 12, was going to betray him. All right? So, the Christian gospel is all about salvation. And somebody says, "What's the gospel about?" They say, "It's about salvation." Yet, astonishingly, many arguments have pursued, conflicts have arisen, families have been torn apart, divorces have ensued, councils have been called, wars have been fought in the name of Christ and over issues concerned with the salvation message. It's about salvation, and here you've got chaos. Conflict, violence,
inquisitions.
And in spite of the staunchly firm and often fiery stand of chronic carnal fundamentalism in its debauched, wretchedly bankrupt form as churchianity, have I said it? Oh, thank you very much. Its adherents, those who have relentlessly promulgated their quintessential gospel of salvation, are the very ones who cannot answer the simplest of questions relating to the unsaved. They're happy to have an inquisition, but they can't answer the simple question about the unsaved, especially those who have never heard the name of Yeshua, that one name under heaven given among men whereby they may be saved. What happens if the missionary gets a flat tire on the way and the little kid who's been 3 years in hell of starvation dies before he gets there? What happens to that poor little kid? Is he yet to be destined for another hell?
I think the Catholics took care of that with their...
They took care of it, all right.
..certain prayers afterwards, atoning through the mother and the parents and...
Yeah, and the imposition and creation of limbo.
Yes.
Come on.
And if you just give us so much per month, we'll be able to pray hard that that little soul will find its way into heaven.
I think that most people think that everybody's going to heaven. You go to any funeral, and they say, "He's up there playing golf. What's your name?"
You're quite right.
It's the Christians who tend to tell you you're going to hell.
Yeah.
And then some other people joke about it and say, well, I'd rather be in hell with more of my friends, you know, and all this sort of thing. I do think that most people
God's out placed, there, I think you're right. I think God's placed it in the human heart to believe beyond belief.
Yep.
I do.
They don't really believe it, but that's what they say.
They'd like to think. The whole rock and roll heaven thing, no matter if there's that. For the rock and roll artists, there's got to be a heaven for the rest of us.
Say that again. Hold that thought.
I was just saying it's because they if they don't have that sort of denial at that stage of their life at the funeral, that they can't bear to think that their loved one has gone anywhere else.
No, well, that's right.
Yeah.
That's right. And I think that's a safety valve God's placed within the subconscious of man. Yes.
It's the promise of nothing else.
Well,
I mean, it's a desperate call, isn't it?
Yeah, it is a desperate call.
It's the desperation of the man's heart.
It is.
That lived the life of non-belief.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Get to the end of the road and think, I'm going to heaven.
Mm.
It's on my own belief that I'm going there.
Mm. Yeah.
That's something that's been blocked aside. Place.
Yes, I think I think you're right.
There's no other hope.
No, well, that's
they've
right.
They've got nothing.
That's right.
Not knowing.
When I was with FEBC, this was the world's largest international radio organisation, missionary organisation, I had to visit ministers in their home and all of the rest of it, and try and raise money for missions for the unsaved. And this was not a small organisation. These people had 33 powerful transmitters in the Seychelles and in other areas of the world. Asia, China, Africa. Okay. Sounding out the message of salvation where it was possible to do so. And those ministers with whom I communicated, and let's face it, Christianity has hundreds and hundreds of denominations and sects and so on. Every minister, almost to a man, believed in a universal salvation. Now, this is rather intriguing. They all believed that salvation was really in the hands of God and that he would do right. But none of them let that filter down to their congregations because of control. They'd lose it. They would lose control. It's like the doctrine and I don't want to put salvation in the same category as filthy mammon, but it's in the same category in the sense that if they were to tell the truth about tithing, they'd lose their congregations too. And they would have no support.
They would have no church.
That's exactly. I went to a minister years ago. I was sharing the pulpit with him, the AOG, right? I was sharing his pulpit. And he had a crisis in finance. And I gave him the document, when he's getting everybody to pray for a fourth tithe. I gave him the document on the tithing paper. And he read that. He said, "Mate, I can't teach this. I'd lose my church." You see, hirelings.
Mm.
That's what these people are. They're hirelings. And my attitude is, if it's the word of God, it needs to be taught.
But they don't understand it because they don't know about the first fruits, because they don't know they don't know the story. They don't know the history.
No.
Yeah.
And so they don't understand first fruit, so they can't teach. They don't know how to teach anyway.
They don't understand.
A group of people, but the others are still to come. They just see you've got to believe.
That's right.
You're not teaching.
They're not teaching.
From the festivals.
They're not.
No.
That's right. And you know what? If you don't get. It's interesting. Moses put Genesis at the very beginning as the first book of the Torah, the very beginning of the Bible. Genesis has the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. If you don't get the story of the Garden of Eden right, if you don't see grace in the Garden of Eden, if you don't see the God of grace in the Garden of Eden, you get the whole story wrong.
we're all having to ride our bikes so hard to get there. Pedal faster!
If you get the message of God's grace wrong in the beginning, you're going to have it wrong all the way through. Yeah. So, but you know, there
and
are those
you never
who,
reach perfection because you get to the end of your life saying, "Well, I hope I'm going to be there." And the final call comes, you know, the final roll call.
Oh, but you'll get that even in the synagogue, though. I've got to be honest. I mean, you know,
Yom Kippur.
I said to the rabbi on Yom Kippur, the day of bad breaths, I said to him, do you believe that your sins have been forgiven? And his answer was, I hope so. I hope so. Not good enough.
Only God knows.
No, you need to know.
Yeah.
You need to know if your sins have been forgiven. All right. So here we've got ministers who don't want to allow that knowledge to filter down to their congregations because of power. And at the same time, in all their muttering attempts to clarify their doctrinal positions on the afterlife in respect to the unsaved, right, what happens to them, they find the imperative need to avoid the central issue of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because, as Laurel just said a minute ago, they manoeuvre themselves and their doctrines regarding this matter, placing it upon human will, because their attitude is, if I have seen fit, if I have, in my intellectual brilliance, decided to accept Jesus, there is no excuse for the other fellow not to have done so. And therefore,
doesn't breed love, does it?
It doesn't breed love. It's a contemptuous attitude toward your fellow man for whom Messiah died. Yeah.
That in itself leaves it open to doubt.
Well, that in itself does. Yes. Exactly.
Yeah.
You know, am I saved? I'm not saved.
Exactly. You know, and Paul turns around in Ephesians 2, verse 9, he says, don't boast. Remember that? Don't boast. Have a look at the actual scripture, Ephesians 2, 9, because he's talking about grace here. He says, by grace, verse 8, chapter 2 of Ephesians, by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. So this is the simplest of questions. This is it, the simplest of questions. If the entire world was justified by Christ at the cross, and Paul, the apostle, specifically says that that was the case, because if you turn to Romans 5 and verse 18, a lot of Christians wouldn't agree with this assessment, but Romans 5:18 says, as by the offence of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Not some men, not the Christian church only. Everybody sinned in Adam. Everybody in Christ is justified. The whole world has been justified. The whole world has been justified. Yeshua died for every man, every woman, every child who has ever lived or who ever will live, taking their place in isolating distance from God, taking their sins upon himself, even becoming sin itself. Yet the world is not saved. They're justified, but they're not saved. The question is, why? And nobody, unless you're a universalist, can answer it. Nobody. And even the universalists want to find a way through good works, oftentimes, to be saved, because they don't understand the first fruits principle. Because they've rejected, as Laurel said earlier, they've rejected the festivals of Israel. Therefore, and I'm not saying keep the festivals of Israel, I'm saying learn from them. Learn from it.
The only thing they say about even the first fruits is that Christ is our first fruits.
Yeah, but they don't know what that is. They don't know what that is.
Because then they've mixed in the story of the wheat and the tares, and that's the end of it all.
Well, the pet answer, and frankly the only answer that they can legitimately come up with, and they frantically insist upon it, is that each person, therefore, is accountable to accept Christ in this life or to neglect, or to not only neglect, but to negate the offer of salvation. And notice the way they put it, the offer of salvation. They don't say salvation, they say the offer of salvation. And, of course, in rejecting that or in negating that, they condemn themselves to hell.
Yeah.
And God doesn't do it. They do it. It's humanism.
Yeah.
It's rank humanism. In other words, what's at issue is our constellating around the whirly girdle of man's free will. Man's free moral agency.
And we must be so powerful if we can make that choice.
Exactly. More powerful than God.
And
so,
that's where you get puffed up then.
Well, that's boasting again. We're about right back to what
and
Paul said.
Throw out the days of unleavened bread and wackadoodle, there you are.
So, there are a couple of problems with that approach. And I know we all know those problems, but we may as well voice them for people who are new and don't know. There are new people overseas particularly who need to understand this, because it makes a mockery of the sovereignty of God, especially in matters of salvation, because it also topples an essential Christocentricity, placing a doctrine of humanism right on our shoulders. This is what I don't like about it. It leaves the salvific God right out of the equation. Right out of it. And it totally disregards his cosmic timetable, as Laurel said earlier in Gladys, for his own salvation celebrations. If only they would go back to look at what the biblical revelation tells us and then teach people from the book that has it all. It's all there. It's all there, but they prefer not to go to those chapters and read. You know, I don't know about your Bible, but mine shows that it is God and God alone who elects, calls, chooses whom he intends to save. It's his plan of salvation. It's not our plan. It's God's plan. Therefore, we would expect God to be in charge of his own cosmic deliberations. I mean, I expect that. Why don't others? And yet, they also overlook that it is God and God alone who justifies, who sanctifies, who saves us, and eventually will glorify us. Not the other way around. We don't save ourselves, we don't justify ourselves, we don't sanctify ourselves, and we certainly, absolutely don't glorify. Oh, well, some people do glorify themselves, but I'm not talking about people down at the gym standing in front of mirrors. I don't know why you've got to have a mirror to do...
Well, it's very necessary. It's very
necessary. Very
necessary. Yes.
Look, what it means is that salvation is entirely a matter of grace and not the exercise of the human will. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it's not of grace, it's not of God. Bottom line. Again, I have mentioned in the past, when I was going through my practice, we had to look at a corpse. And there was this old man, he was on the bench, and he was dead. And I tell you now, you take the scalpel and you can run it up and down those feet, they're not going to move. Because he's dead. No life there. Yet Paul said we were dead in our sins. So what were we when we were making our decision for Christ? We were corpses. Now, I find it very, very difficult to understand how a corpse can do anything, let alone make a decision. Yet the Christian insistence on human choice and accepting salvation devolves again onto the shoulders, makes it the responsibility of the lost, of the dead, of the corpses, rather than God, somehow choosing with positivity to follow Jesus where his unreluctant, lost, hell-bound condition is negated. So the power to decide for Christ becomes a matter of and orients around the exercise of human decision-making and the volition of the human will. This is my contention and has been for 40 years. It's a living nonsense. It's garbage. It isn't grace that saves. It is the human condition that saves. The human will that saves. Nothing less than the salvation desire of the naked ape that saves. And this flies, this whole entertaining industry, flies right in the face of the writings of Paul, who described the lostness of the human being as being comparable, as I said earlier, to that of a corpse. You know, people who want our decision for Christ, stop and think about what you're saying, because it makes no sense at all.
When Yeshua walked, he did things and said things so that people would believe.
Yeah.
So what we do say and what we do does have an effect upon a person that the Lord may be wanting to call in.
So, absolutely.
Well, and I think that we so often miss an opportunity. Like yesterday I was with a group of women and they were somebody had died. They were talking about it and the cost of funerals. And I said, oh, you've got to have $10,000 to even to bury yourself. And I said, won't cost that for my funeral. I said, then just toss the body away. I don't mind anything. And they said, what they want with it, burn and throw it away.
Yeah.
I said, and they just looked at me, except for one. He's a Christian.
Oh.
And I said, it's only a heap of garbage. I said,
that's right.
The minute that you die, that's it. I said, your spirit's gone. And and I just went on for a bit.
Sure.
I didn't overdo it, I just said, but and they just looked at me.
Well, that's your job. That's your job. Your job is to witness.
But so often we can let those opportunities just go by
You don't know who's the first fruit out there.
That's
you don't know who is. And you do need to share, and this is why Yeshua even said it's a risky business to testify, to evangelize. It's a risky business. So he said,
sounds
you know,
like I'm enough.
Well, to be a witness, the Greek word is martyr. So you know, connects
with martyr.
Well, you can be killed very quickly by witnessing. And I remember many years ago now. I used to have a T-shirt. Whatever happened to that? And I've got on the front of it.
You still have it.
I've got on the front of it.
Have you thrown it out yet?
Jesus is coming back. And on the back of it, it's got to get busy. And
look busy.
And I was going putting things in letterboxes to bring up a few extra dollars. And this fellow was so incensed by my T-shirt, he chased me down the street with a shovel.
True story.
He chased me down the street with a shovel. He had some issues. I would have too if I'd have stuck around.
He was getting busy.
Well, get rid of the messenger. Negate the message by getting rid of the messenger. All right. So, but some centuries ago, some few believers, still capable of thinking for themselves, all right, got together and talked about the business of salvation, tried to work it all out, and they could see the big problems that existed. And they wanted to sort out and clear up the issue entirely. They did fail miserably, I might just add that. They failed miserably. But the rest of the regulated pew warmers wanted to remain in complete ignorance, happy with the status quo. So the attempts of these two characters finally split the church broadly into two camps. One camp was a system that revolved around a man, if you look up here on the whiteboard, around a man called Arminius, and he taught free will in salvation. And the other camp constellated around a gentleman by the name of John Calvin, who came from a secular Jewish family. And John Calvin, he said, I'm going to champion the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He saw the problem with Arminius and he said, no. The sovereignty of God's got to be involved in this. But unfortunately, his doctrine evolved into double predestination. That God would not only predestine certain people to heaven, he was going to predestine other people to heaven. Right? So that's a problem. And he truly believed that he had solved the issue theologically. But I've got to say this, both Arminius and Calvin were sincere people. They were trying to work out what the theology of salvation and the problems inherent as they saw it in John and Paul's writings. But it did send true believers, many of them, to the madhouse. And it's still doing so today. It's still doing it today. People are becoming stark raving crazies because they believe that God has not chosen them and they're going to hell. So this is not the fruit of the Spirit of God in action, not by any means, but of man's futile attempts to sort out the real issues of salvation, all the time rejecting the Jewish thought form which the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, breathed through human individuals into the parchments and with this great gospel message. And this was a major problem. It still exists today. But they say that John contradicted himself. Please notice up on the whiteboard, John 1, 11, 12 and 13. This is a scripture that both Arminius and Calvin decided, on the one hand, that John spoke of free will and we must choose to be elected to salvation. And Calvin, who said, no, this teaches God's sovereignty in the ultimate sense. But my view is this. The Apostle John makes it candidly clear that the human will cannot and never will decide for Christ. Just won't do it. And John makes that point right at the beginning of the Gospel so that we wouldn't make any mistakes about it. Yet, his language is seemingly contradictory. If you look at it, he says, Yeshua came to his own homeland, yet his own people did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to those who put their trust in his person and power, he gave the right to become children of God. All right? Then he adds, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. So, on the one hand, John tells us that the Jews rejected him, and most did, and yet some received him, and some did. So this seems to be a big tick in favour of Arminius, who is talking about the free will of man in an offer of election. But then almost in the same breath, John speaks of God's election and sovereign choice in grace, because he adds, not because of physical impulse or human intention, but because of God. For this reason, as I said, Calvin opted for double election. Some bound for heaven, some bound for hell. And in his strained view, God knew well in advance who would and who would not be saved. And thus he spoke of election not just to heaven, but to a future damnation. And the point I wish to bring out in this fourth sign is the one Laurel mentioned earlier, that the truth of the biblical revelation is otherwise. Because in that fourth sign of John 6, Yeshua came and he spelled it out clearly. He came to give life to the world. That was his first statement, not to some in the world, but to the world. That was his first point. And the second point was that only those who are chosen and selected by God the Father from eternity can be drawn to his Son. That was his second point. Therefore, as this is the intention of God, Yeshua was, is, and remains a satisfied Saviour. So that was John's assessment. But what did the church do? It took the Jewish baby and threw it out with the Jewish bathwater. That's the bottom line. Had they stopped and examined the festivals of ancient Israel, they would have understood the plan of God. What starts the plan of God in the festivals of Israel? What starts it? It's the Passover, is it not? Yet the very celebration that the church says ends the plan of God. All right, so in the first place, as Paul explains, Christ is our Passover. He is our Passover lamb. And the reason he spends so much time talking to the Corinthians about it is because he's telling people, look at the festivals. Look at the festivals. If Christ is our Passover, that begins the plan of God. That's what he's saying, essentially. It does not end the plan of God for the salvation of the human race. It only starts it. It only initiates it. It kickstarts it. And the Passover event needed a lamb to be provided, to be sacrificed, in a prophetic realization of the coming of the Son of God, who would, as a fulfillment of that which the Passover represented, die for humankind, taking their sins upon himself. It was not Christians who put their sins upon the shoulders of God, it was the world, because when Yeshua died, the world, it says, died with him. That's the point. That's the point. And if Yeshua was going to send billions to hell, to a fiery furnace, then he would have had to have paid that penalty. But he did not pay that penalty. He died. Otherwise, Yeshua went to eternal hell, and he's still there. That's the logic of it all. Sorry? It's pretty black and white. According to John, the Jewish Messiah, as the Passover Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The sin of the world, not, as Augustine said, the sin of the church. All right? Yeshua, as the Passover Lamb, is stressed right throughout the Gospel of John and throughout his earlier composition, the Apocalypse. I'm not going to return to the Apocalypse. We've done that to death. Although one day we might talk about the Apocalypse from another level, but that's down the track. But you know what? The Passover lamb was never offered. Now, I know you know this, but some people don't realize it. They think he was a sin offering. He was not. The Passover lamb was given by God as his gift to Israel and had to be eaten completely, consumed totally, all of it. Even the things that you would not ordinarily, under the Sinai covenant, touch. All its entrails, its organs, the whole lot had to be totally and completely consumed. Even the blood. Everything had to be consumed. The Passover lamb in its totality had to be consumed. There was no choice in the matter of whether or not you would sit down and have a meal of lamb. there was no choice in it. You had to partake of it. And if anything was left over the following morning, it had to be ground up to powder and thrown into the breeze. Nothing had to remain of that lamb. It had to be totally consumed, which is why Yeshua said, eat my flesh, drink my blood, all of it. If you don't, you've got no part in me. That's what he said. And of course, that's not necessarily the symbols devolving around the emblems that we have during our celebration of the Passover or communion. That's not talking about that as such. It is in principle. The church does teach that. Mm. But, you know, if you're on a desert island and you were there for 3 or 4 or 5 years and you weren't taking communion, guess what? You're still in Messiah. You're still in him. Because when we become converted, we take into Messiah everything that he is. We absorb him as he has absorbed us into him. It's a matter of spirit, not flesh anymore. It's a matter of spirit. And yet, remember this, just as Moses' Passover lamb was never offered, Yeshua was also given to the world as the Passover lamb. All right? So Moses and Yeshua are in total agreement on that one. So, the overwhelming problem confronting thinking Christians today is this. As I have mentioned earlier, the fact that the whole world was justified at the death of Yeshua on the bloody tree of Golgotha, it was already justified by his death, yet the world remains unsaved as it ever was. And this is what basically confounds the Christian today, because the Christian says, well, hang on a minute, there are 150,000 people who enter eternity every day. All right? 150,000 people around the globe die every day. That's 4.5 million deaths a month. And you know, every month, another 4.5 million are added. And this has been going on ever since the death and resurrection of Yeshua. All these people. You know, that's a lot of spirits to torment eternally. That's a lot of spirits to burn up in a horrendous ordeal in which God seemingly takes delight, because after all, he created hell, didn't he? Yeah. I mean, look, if I'm treading on toes, and anybody listening to this overseas on this tape, I don't ask for forgiveness. It's your problem, not mine. I am teaching the truth of God, and you're going to have to handle it, because there's no answer. You don't have an answer to this. You don't have an answer. Hell is the creation, that is, an ever-burning hell of torment, is the creation of a bloated, lustful, blood-gloating God who persists on cruelly demonstrating his power over a pitiful humankind who were too dumb to choose Jesus. Something's wrong with that message. It is not a message of salvation. It is certainly not good news. It's bad news.
And nothing can burn forever anyway.
Well, that's right.
It's
a joke. It's an awful, heinous, very bloody joke. It's a doctrine that has come from the bowels of hell, and Satan delights in having Christians vomit in this way all over the holy and pure face of a loving and gracious Father. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line.
Hey Lord, look what I can make them do.
This is not the God of the sacred scriptures who followed Adam and Eve out of the garden and dressed them and kept them and loved them in their sin. This is not the God of the Bible who has continued to care for his creative images in their plight with the demonic enemies of the cross. This is an ugly caricature of Satan himself. Satan himself. An ever-burning hell is a doctrine of demons, and billions of believers have mindlessly accepted it as true. I can't speak more convincingly on this subject.
Because fear works.
Well, fear does work. Due to the fact the church early jettisoned the festivals of Israel from their sacred calendar, all knowledge of what the festivals represented was lost, except for a scanty grasp of Passover in its reincarnation as Easter. And so it is not too far-fetched to suggest that if a knowledge of the sequential Jewish festivals now became irrevocably confiscated, so also did the concept of the spiritual meaning of the first fruits harvest. If the festivals went out the window, all knowledge of the first fruits went with it. And yet, if you turn with me to Romans 11:16, Paul says this. He starts to introduce the idea of the first fruits. He says, if the first fruit be holy, that is, extracted out of the dough, it is made holy, the lump of dough is also holy. Now, you know what that means? If the world's been justified, guess what? In God's view, if sin has been taken out of the equation, if sin has been replaced by the word son, if the I has been replaced with a zero, right? guess what? Guess what? He says, if the root be holy, so are the branches. Right? This is what Paul says. And over in 1 Corinthians, turn over to 1 Corinthians. Oh my, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. All right, look at verse 23. Every man in his own order, talking about resurrections, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. And then verse 24, then the final, as it should read, not the end. Then the final. See, there are three resurrections in God's economy, not two. Okay, now over to Romans again in verse chapter 16 and verse 5. Paul is saying, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaminondas, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In other words, he was the first convert. And so the other, first means others got to come and follow. And again, over in 1 Corinthians 16, jumping back again to 1 Corinthians, this will keep you at least awake while we're going through this, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I love this verse because it shows that all the saints had an addiction. Now, the addiction wasn't alcohol, the addiction wasn't marijuana, the addiction wasn't cigarettes, it was love. And they had outreach to all the saints. They were addicted to the saints and to serving in labouring in that ministry to the saints. And over in James, of course, he has a little bit to say as well. Now, Paul and James didn't get on that too well together. I know that, and so do you. But according to James 1:18, he agrees with Paul on this. He says, of his own will, chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he begat us, he conceived us, he says, with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation, or of his creatures. You know, we are first fruits. And therefore, if we are first fruits, and this knowledge was understood by Paul and James, this suggests the original ecclesia maintained an appreciable knowledge and realization of what that first fruit harvest signified in God's scheme of things. In short, those with whom God the Father is dealing directly at this time, sharing his Holy Spirit with, are designated first fruits, which means they are not the general harvest, which comes later. You see, there are two harvests in the Israeli economy. You've got the former harvest, which was in March, April, in the Aviv, and you've got from which the first fruit was taken. And then you've got the latter harvest, which is down at the end of the year in September, October, and that was the general harvest. If we are the first fruits, here we are, woo-hoo! And then later on the rest of the world has its opportunity. That's the harvest. That's the harvest. And so when we're out there preaching and teaching and evangelizing, we're not looking for the harvest, we're looking for the first fruits, or we should be, because it says in one of the prophets, one of a city, two of a family, or one of a family, or two of a family, you know, very few will be acknowledging their calling. And this means that this is not the only day of salvation. Clearly, salvation day is yet to come. Now, I've indicated over the years certain tensions, discords and conflicts arose amongst the brethren in the early years of the original ecclesia. But you know, the modern popular view, and I used to have great difficulty with the pastor I was sharing the pulpit with, the modern popular view to which he and many others adhered to demanded that all in the first century was healthy, wealthy and wise. It all ran beautifully. You had spiritual and doctrinal accord in the ecclesia. Everybody got on well together. This is a fallacy. And I have illustrated this in the many lectures I have given over the years. It's a fallacy. And I've majored on this subject in my lectures on the real Apostle Paul and also the Apocalypse. But right at the start of the Jewish Messianic movement, Gentiles were desirous of admission into the assemblies and the congregations of the saints. And they had a mutual belief in Yeshua as the prophesied Messiah. But there was a problem, a huge problem, and that was to do with circumcision. Okay? You're going to get clipped and to be able to participating in the ecclesia. And also, what about the Noahide regulations about the clean and unclean foods? Let alone the contentious issue of table fellowship, all right, between Jews and Gentiles. Oh my, the matter was largely resolved by James. And James gave a certain number of decrees. And he said, this is binding on everybody. And so the superintendents of the various ecclesias reinforced James's decrees. And that's what Acts 15 conference is all about, mind you. But we are then introduced in the book of Acts to a gentleman by the name of Saul, Shaul. And Shaul became the all-favorite Paul of Christian tradition. That he was a Herodian and a member of that family, that dynastic family, is attested to by his own admission. If you look over here in Romans 16, verse 11, Romans 16 and verse 11, Paul admits this, and this explains the suspicion, high suspicion, that many Christians had toward him. Where am I? Romans 16, verse 11. Yes, he says, "Salute Herodion, my kinsman." The only people who could take the name of Herod in any form, whether Herodias or Herodion or what, had to be members of the royal household of Herod. And he even goes on to talk about certain people who were in Caesar's household. Look, Paul had contacts because of his birthright to kings and governors, and he was treated with immense suspicion, as I said, by members of the primitive messianic community. And I've gone through all this before, but I want to point out that Paul, who was a rabbi of extensive learning and the only Pharisee of the entire first century who left Judaism with a written record of the milieu of Pharisaism, all right, and they reject him, they reject Paul, no doubt about it, but he was the only Pharisee who left a message about what Pharisees believe, apart from Josephus, who is a question mark over him. Paul opposed James. Now, I've gone through this in the past, but I'm going to mention it again, because he had a certain measure of contempt. Now, maybe that's too strong a phrase to use, but that James and Paul did not get on is well understood. They did not get on well at all. And James also held Paul in similar regard. There's no doubt about that. And it shows very clearly that Christians have been indoctrinated in the opposite degree today to believe that to be a Christian in the first century was a heaven of a party. You joined a great, you know, group of people. They all loved each other, served each other. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. If they did, they wouldn't have all the epistles of Paul saying, "Guys, brighten up." Mm. All right? So what was the main contentious issue between James and Paul? It had to do with Paul's view of James as an ascetic vegetarian who was the ultimate materialist in his view, that is, in Paul's view. And he even said in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God was not about eating and drinking. So what's he doing? This is a slur on James's decrees, which is all about eating and drinking, what you can't do. And James and Paul says,
hasn't that been misused?
And it's been misused. But that's what Paul's doing. You've got the great German theologians of the Tubingen school, who in the 19th century can turn around and say, there's a problem here. James is this way, Paul is this way, he's saying this, James is saying that. Hey, what's happening?
James wasn't quite free of the law.
Well, neither was Paul.
He hadn't come to that self-realisation.
I've got to be careful of the term free of the law, because I'm not free of the law, I'm in the law. Mm. I'm within it. Mm. I'm not outside it, above it or beyond it. If Yeshua is a living Torah, I'm in him, and what he says goes. So I've got to be careful with that expression. The law never gave us life. Yeshua does, but Yeshua is our living Torah. Now, I've got to be careful of that. Otherwise, we may as well take the Ten Commandments and chuck them out.
There was a certain amount of life associated with choice, because he said, you know, give you blessing and cursing.
Exactly.
Choose life.
So in this life. In this life. Yeah, absolutely. As far as salvation, no, none at all. So from that, I agree, but not the other. Got to be careful how you say it. So, but Paul went on to attack James verbally, and again, all the radical scholars of the 19th century understood this. But James had previously survived a physical attempt by Paul to kill him, and I brought this out in the lectures on the real Apostle Paul and the Apocalypse as well. I've mentioned it in there. So, if you have forgotten those anecdotes, just go back over them, have a if you've got copies of them, just refresh your memory on them. The Clementine homilies and recognitions talk about the fact that Paul attacked James on the steps of the temple, casting him down at the time when Paul was sending troops, and he was with them, going to Damascus to destroy any who were of the way. That included John the Baptist's followers as well. He wanted them all dead.
That's before
his conversion.
Yeah.
Before his conversion. So that's when he, in fact, it was just immediately before when he almost crippled James, because it was just after that attack that the Clementine recognition tell us that he went off to Damascus to destroy them. Well, the book of Acts tells us he went off to Damascus at a certain time with letters of authority from the Sadducees. So the history, when you restore it, is very exciting. I can't wait to get my stuff published. So, but Paul went against James's decrees because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, make a mental note on paper, because time has gotten away from me, have a look yourself at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul turns around and says that he countenances the eating of foods sacrificed to idols. Now, I had mentioned this before, but I'm mentioning it again, because to him, the eating of food sacrificed to idols was regarded as essentially a non-issue. And yet, James didn't see it as a non-issue. And you know what? John, the Apostle John, didn't see it as a non-issue. Clearly, Paul sidestepped the demonic argument about idols, claiming there were no gods in reality other than the true God of all. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 through to 6 tells us that. But on the other hand, note his capitulation and concession to the existence of conscience in the balance of the chapter. He talks about conscience, so he shows a bit of balance in the argument. But Paul even postulated so far as to accord the possibility of blameless participation of a believer in an idol's temple. You know, there's no way that I could participate as a Roman Catholic in a Roman Catholic church. I would not part. I might go there and sing some songs, but I'll tell you what, I would not go up the front to get a wafer. I would not submit to that at all. Nor would I go into a Krishna temple and praise Yeshua in a Krishna temple. I wouldn't do it. Nor would I eat their food sacrificed to idols. Not in your life. But Paul said he would. And if look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10, for the evidence out of Paul's own mouth about that. But small wonder there was a dangerous rift between James and Paul. There was a huge rift. And it finally induced all rabbinic opinion against him. Not just back in the first century, but even today. The rabbis go, oh, Paul. And they do so with justification. But you remember, John's writing the Apocalypse way back in the days of Nero. And he turned around and he showed quite clearly, John showed quite clearly, that probably after the suicide of Paul, he said that the permission that Paul had given to eat things sacrificed to idols had had a terrible detrimental effect on the churches, if you want to call them that, in Asia Minor. And if you look at Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it says that this acceptance of eating food sacrificed to idols went against the Apostle John, because it says, Balaam taught Balak to cast a snare before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit porneia. That was the Messianic synagogue in Pergamum, or Pergamos, if you wish. This was the result of Paul's teaching. And John says, it's an evil, and you need to repent. You need to repent. And porneia, which is usually translated fornication, meaning premarital sex, is not even what John is talking about. It's porneia, which is temple prostitution. Temple prostitution. It involves idolatrous temple worship and
seems to me that Paul's talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and compared to this, that he talked about enlightenment back here in Corinthians.
Yes.
That this is where the mix-up occurs, that if you happen to be there, you know, that with the whole argument of ask not for conscience sake,
yes,
so to speak.
Yes, yes.
So that enlightenment allows you to go to a Sikh Indian's home and eat their food, though they may have sacrificed it to their idols in their kitchen before they gave it to you. You're not to go, oh, I can't eat this food.
No,
and
no,
so
right.
You have a certain enlightenment that has put
but
you
not
into
in
a
religious
different
setting.
Sphere, but not in,
not in a religious
aspect.
Setting.
Yes.
That's a qualification.
But as he said here in Corinthians 8, if that was the case, it was going to cause somebody to have a problem with me over that and think, oh, like it's just a free-for-all now, I can eat anything I want to, then you wouldn't do it.
No,
because that person is too weak to understand the complexities.
Yeah, but notice he puts it back on the weakness of the individual's character.
That's right. Yeah.
Which is,
yeah.
If you read this, if you read Paul as he really is writing it, you know, he's a little bit too liberal.
The same as that real alcoholics who are trying to get off on the wagon. You don't put the wine in the middle of the table and serve everybody and say, I'm sorry, but you can't have any. Oh, well, maybe just a bit then. It's not really going to turn you into a drunk again.
Look at the great mistake. And look, it's in James it says, go ahead, and... I've lost my train of thought. Yes, he says, confess your faults one to another. Well, I had a fault many years ago. I had a fault, terrible fault. I'll share it with you. Because we were in the AOG, and there was a particular lady, I won't mention her name in case one day she listens to it, but, you know, she had been an alcoholic and a very severe one. And she was always falling off the wagon. And finally, she'd gone something like 6 months without a drop of alcohol. And we went to visit her. And I knew, and I was so sensitive to that, so I took a bottle of Maison. Now, it's non-alcoholic. That's all it took. There's a glass of Maison. And the next day, the pastor had said to me, Maggie, what happened? I said, what do you mean what happened? He said, she was off the wagon. I went, why? I said, we went last night. He said, did you take alcohol? I said, of course not. I said, I took a bottle of Maison. And he said, oh, that shouldn't have done it. But you know what? It did. Because it looks like wine. It's not like wine.
Yeah.
It had the same bubbly effect of sparkling wine.
And she
off
didn't
the
get
wagon.
The hint, so
and
the next day she went
it.
Out to find
she
it.
She went to find it. And I felt so... man, I felt terrible.
Awful.
But again, look at his theological assessment, John's assessment about Paul when he speaks about Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. You had that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce. Now, this is John, this is the Apostle John. To seduce my servants to commit porneia. See how it leads? It led to being able to worship in temples. Now they're getting it on with the temple prostitute, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There is no way we can take John and Paul and agree with a harmonious view of this. Did God the Father say to the two ecclesias in Asia Minor, oh, that's all right. I understand. I know you're eating things sacrificed to idols, but my servant Paul gave you permission on this issue. He could see nothing wrong with it, so go ahead. I'm not going to put it on your account in any case. You know, he didn't say that. He said repent. He said repent. Don't touch this crap. Don't do it. If you don't believe me, Revelation 2:16 and Revelation 2:22, it says repent. And the way it's written in the Greek is very emphatic. So even Yeshua, at least John's Yeshua, was presented as not abiding Paul's view on this.
Yes, you're in common because it also says when in Rome there is...
You know, that's what it says.
Yeah.
Yeah, but not in the Bible.
I mean, you've got to use your common sense.
You've got to use common sense. Of course you do. Of course you do. You know, we may be in a saved condition. We may be in a saved state. And we're not going to lose out on salvation because of wrong decisions. We're not going to.
Well, because there's some pepperoni on the pizza there.
Because, exactly. Or maybe I'm eating fried rice and there's a piece of, what do you call
ham.
It? Crab or something.
Crab,
you know? I'm not going to suddenly, you know, go picking out every little tiny piece. If it's, I will go there ahead of time and I'll say I want some fried rice, but I don't want any ham or prawns in it. Oh, there's a lot left. In fact, some Chinese restaurants now cater to Jews. They actually have the beef fried rice or whatever. But sometimes things will get caught in there, or vegetarian. But I'm not going to make an issue of it. I'm not self-righteous and do that. But, you know, we need sometimes to have serious reflection on our daily behaviour. Does any of our daily behaviour warrant repentance? You know, there are whole churches out there who say, no, you're saved, you're always saved, and that's true. But no judgment will come against you because you're saved. Rubbish! Mm. Whoever believes that crap? I don't.
There's a lot of young Christians God will today judge you. Around with that kind of attitude.
I know.
And they're judging each other and treating each other abysmally.
Mm. That's right. But God will judge.
But they don't think they're being judged.
I don't think they're being judgmental either.
No. You know? I'm quite enough because God told me that I should tell you.
Yeah. I'm sick of it. I'm up to here with it. And I'm talking about, you know, people we know. So, I think we all need a spirit of genuine repentance, and I think that repentance has to be shown on a daily basis.
Yeah.
Despite our saved condition, despite our saved state. Yeah. I think we need to be a little humble about our life.
We were reading back in Romans, and Paul's going through that whole, what do you call it, that whole speech, for want of a better word, about how I want to do this, but there's a thing alive and well within me that pulls me in the other direction, so I end up doing that. And you think someone like Paul would have been such a wonderful believer, you know, held in such high esteem for following in Yeshua's footsteps. Mm. And yet he was at war in his members, he said, and who will rid me from this body of death?
He ends up saying,
then he says, the Lord will.
But he's stuck there still, you know, with all that he understands theologically.
No, he's saying, to me, he's saying, this is happening, I'm being tempted all the time, but I've got the victory.
Well, he does, but Paul also is discountenancing the other apostles.
Yeah.
He's saying, none of you have the right to correct me, I also am an apostle. And he even says that.
Yeah.
And so Paul's got an attitude.
And you're not perfect.
And I tell you what, I'm not. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. Boy, I've made a few.
Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it tells you that we all have to go through the fire.
Well, through much tribulation.
We lose some of our rewards by
that's right.
actions.
That's right.
And decisions.
And if that's not a judgment, tell me what is.
Yeah, and I mean, but we've still got our salvation.
Yeah, of course. But
we have to learn the lesson, and it's not always in a snapshot. Yeah. It's an ongoing.
But I've had to mention the tensions. I've had to bring that into effect here. Because, okay, this is where I'm leading now. This is why you've had to go through all this torture of going back over and over and over and over the basics. The fact is, while Paul, and remember this too, John was a priest. The priestly John, he did have issues with Paul. And by the turn of the century, even though the Apocalypse was written way back in the days of Nero, it was redacted in the days of Domitian, at the turn of the century, and he left those areas of contention in, showing the effect that Paul's teaching had on the ecclesias back then. Having said that, he had no problem with Paul when it came to matters of salvation, because there is no mention in Paul's letters of Gehenna, there is no mention in Paul's letters of hell, there is no mention in John's gospel of hell, that is Gehenna. Although, in the Apocalypse, you get a lot of pretty heavy descriptions. But not in his gospel. You get no mention of hell. Of course, Paul did speak, especially in his early writings, of death, die, perish, destroy, destruction, wrath, condemn, condemnation, curse, cursed, and punish. But he never mentions hell. And Paul knew the same, that Moses in the Sinai Torah also never spoke of a future hell for the wicked. You won't find it. But he concentrated his curses and blessings as issuing forth in this lifetime according to our works. That is quite true. But if Paul believed the vast, overwhelming majority of men, women and children were destined for an ever-burning hell of despicable torture and misery, how could he have penned 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22? Have a look at this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. as I bring this to an end here, chapter 20, verse, sorry, 15, chapter, verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Messiah shall all be made alive. If you turn over to 1 Timothy, verse 4, chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 10. Therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. He couldn't have written that if he believed in an ever-burning hell. And if you go back to Romans chapter 5 and look at 18 and 19, Romans 5, 18 and 19, therefore, as by the offence of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that's Yeshua, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many will be made righteous. Please note the even as so. Alright? All that mathematical balance and correlation there. So clearly in this, John is in perfect accord with Paul, even though he had issues with him over things like kosher food. And remember that John had a number of proto-gospels before he redacted his gospel. I've shown that in earlier lectures. But in his gospel, he does mention, through the words of Yeshua, a fact of condemnation, and he speaks of the possibility of perishing, which articulations are aimed at those who have violated their consciences in relation to the Lord Yeshua's claims. These are the objections that will come to this lecture. These are the objections. So, if you look at John 5:29, I won't turn there, make a mental note on paper, John 5:29, it is my view that John has in mind the Great White Throne Judgment, which is a period of salvation, not a period of Gehenna. John 5:29. And in John 15, verse 6, which is the other objection, don't turn there, just make a mental note on paper. John 15, verse 6, John speaks of the burning up of men's works. Please notice, he's talking about works, not the men themselves. All right? you don't find a group of men in the first century going around and pruning trees, and these branches are all burned. You don't find these men going around getting human beings and pruning arms. You might have, and legs, and who knows what else. That might have happened in the Inquisition, but it wasn't happening back then in Jewish society. He's talking about works being burned up, not human beings. If you look at John 3, and this is where I'm heading, because this is most important. Look at John 3, verse 18. John 3, verse 18. Because I was sitting down, I was preparing this lecture the other night, and I just thought something hit me straight in the eyes. It says in verse 18 of John 3, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely conceived Son of God. This is the condemnation, even the fires of an eternal burning hell." That's what you would normally read, but that's not, yeah, but it's not there, is it? Because this is what he says. "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the uniquely conceived Son of God. This is the condemnation." What is the condemnation? That light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that activates truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. That's the condemnation. The attitude is the condemnation. not Gehenna fire. Let me explain. If you look at verse 19, the word translated condemnation can also be translated verdict. You got verdict, yeah? This is the verdict. That God sees you as you really are. That's the verdict. God sees Owen. God sees Dan. God sees Glamis. God sees... Okay. As we really are. That's the condemnation. It's not praiseworthy. It's the opposite of a praiseworthy. That he looks at me and sees me as I really am. That's not God saying, well done, you lust-filled individual. Remember that little chickie you saw walk past in a miniskirt the other day? You did a double take. I saw you. That's the condemnation. Not that I'm going to hell. This is the condemnation. This is the verdict. God sees you as you really are. It means that you too one day will see yourself as you really are. That's the condemnation. As you are, not as you think yourself to be. Not as you might like to present yourself to be in the presence of others. The hardest thing in the world that one must face is to take a good, long, penetrating examination of your heart before God and to admit that you are a worthless piece of crap, a hunk of junk, a burnt-out wreck. Laurel said it perfectly before. She said, we are all just junk. We are junk. To see yourself as sinful, to see yourself as a lust-bound creature, is to accept an honest verdict of self-judgment. And Yeshua himself said, if you were to judge yourself, you won't get judged. See yourself as you are. That can only come as a consequence, as John has rightly pointed out, of believing in the name of the uniquely conceived Son of God. In closing, and to prove this correct, I want to quote Kenneth Best, who says, he who places his trust, and I want you to listen to his words, he who places his trust in him is not being judged. He who is not believing has been judged already and is, as a result, under judgment because he has not put his trust in the name of the uniquely begotten Son of God, with the result that he is in a state of unbelief. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the universe and is here, and men loved rather the darkness than the light, for their works were pernicious. For everyone who practices evil hates the light and, now notice, listen carefully, and does not come up and face the light, lest his works be effectually rebuked. There's the judgment, there's the verdict, there's the condemnation. Again, John speaks of works being rebuked, not the human being for whom Messiah died, but he who habitually does the truth comes and faces up to the light in order that his works might be clearly shown to have been produced by God. That's what it's about. I wrote in the fifth lecture in the series, it has been observed by many scholars that Matthew concentrates mainly on law, but John appears to be studiously preoccupied as an exceptionally eccentric man with a mission, with the effects of grace. Yet strangely, John avoids preaching a gospel of grace. I must presume that he seems particularly content to leave that to Paul. Indeed, as Paul taught, grace promotes our salvation, grace strengthens our assurance, grace enlarges our hope, grace compels our obedience. Yes, John avoids preaching a gospel of grace, but this does not mean, nor is it intended to even imply, that John has little interest in the subject. Of course not. This reappraisal of the entire Johannine text, as it relates particularly to the fourth sign, does not intromit in any way the interpretation the punishment for not believing in me is an eternity in hell. John 3 says that everyone is condemned already, and that only through trusting him can we enjoy the freedom he shares. John never speaks of hell in his gospel, not even once. And frankly, how in heaven's name can hell be integral to the gospel? You hear me? How can it be integral to the gospel if the gospel is the unconditional good news, not the conditional good news, of salvation based on God the Father's unconditional love and unconditional efficacious salvific nature and character of grace. I rest my case.
Now we're back to the rebellion of Korah. Well, the ghost will swallow everybody if they don't do the right thing.
Well, John understands, as few have ever done, that in the crucifixion and resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, God the Father's gracious saving judgment on a sinful humankind is the good news. It's the gospel. In this gospel, God pronounces the gracious and life-giving judgment which causes the one just man to be sin and in exchange makes all sinners free in him. Not free in law, or free in this, or free in that, but free in him. Recall Paul's words. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Again, all men are justified because he died for all. And again, Paul uses his precise as-so equation. As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all humankind, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all humankind. All right? Justification is never a purely individual affair. It's always involving the entirety of the community. Even powerful Roman Catholic intellects recognize this truth. One great mind, Hans Kuhn, wrote, "Justification is never a purely private affair and never stands in isolation as a purely personal event. It has its place in the total framework of salvation history of the redemption of all mankind." Can't argue with that. The ultimate purpose, intention, and plan of God for the universe is that in Yeshua, the Messiah, God will unite all things, things in the heavens and things on earth. John and Paul are finally in total agreement. In contradistinction to the Synoptic Gospels, the early epistles of Paul, the Luke and Acts, the circular letter to the Hebrews, the combined letters of James, Jude and Peter, and the Apocalypse, God the Father's final progressive revelation of love concerning salvation and judgment is to be located in the last penned addition to the biblical revelation, which is not as we have it in the our Bibles, the Revelation, or the Apocalypse. It is, in fact, the Gospel of John. In the death and resurrection of Yeshua, God's saving judgment on the sinful humankind is most certainly promulgated. Yeshua said, "Now is the crisis of this world." He said, "Now is the judgment of this world." He said that in John 12:31. Yet how many sermons have I sat through in various churches over the years since my conversion, which loudly and mournfully, although sometimes joyfully, express horrific sentiments about the judgment of this world being the all-consuming lake of fire which will issue forth on sinners who have brought about this crisis. How I wish that these preposterous, percolating, provocative, percilious, predatory preachers would allow their eyes to settle on the very next statement issuing forth from the mouth of the one who spoke of this judgment, who spoke of this crisis, and read honestly what Yeshua said that judgment referred to. Because if you look at verse 32, it says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." The direct antithesis of Gehenna. On that basis of that lecture, any questions?
Going to say Gehenna would have to be an enormous place, wouldn't it?
For all those people?
Yeah.
An enormous place.